Yeah, I did not make a handout because I thought that we would be using the TV. So if you're trying to take notes, I apologize if it's going to be a little bit challenging. Again, if you need me to repeat anything, I'd be happy to do that. Anyway, so like I've said before, we spent the first half of the class talking about theory behind apologetics, how to do apologetics in a God-honoring way. And does anyone want to impress the class and remind us what I keep saying is the charter verse of apologetics, that one verse that we keep homing in on and referring to in every single class, the reference at least? 1 Peter 3:15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks about the hope that is in you in meekness and fear. And we spent the first half of the class talking about the theory, how to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts, how to do apologetics in a God-honoring way. And then in the second half of the class, we've been applying that. And so we've already talked about how you might talk to atheists, how you might talk to skeptics. And last week, we also talked about how you might talk to other theists, you know, whether it's Jews, Muslims, even liberal Christians, or sometimes referred to Christian cults, or just aberrant Christian sects like Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses. We talked about some of that. And this week, since this is going to be the second to last week, and the last week I wanted to do a summary of the entire class, I wanted this week to be kind of a waste bin for all the topics I didn't get to cover earlier that I think might be interesting to people. So I just called this this lesson Apologetics Q&A because there's some important questions, I think, related to philosophy or theology that I think we should discuss, and I'd like to share what I think is the biblical answer to. So I'm intended for this class to be a little bit more discussion-oriented and less lecture, which is what I've typically done. So as we're going through these questions, if you have any questions of your own, be, you know, as they relate to the current question or even another question, please be thinking of those and feel free to ask those. Speaking of questions, does anyone have any general questions about apologetics or the class up to this point, or any thoughts that they kind of developed after last week and you want to share them? Okay, well, if anything comes up, don't hesitate to raise your hand or even shout out. I don't care. So the first question I wanted to answer, a very common question in the area of apologetics or the topic of God's existence, and that is, can we prove that God exists? I heard some like immediate contradictory answers there. Can we prove that God exists? Does anyone want on the affirmative side want to give a reason, and anyone on the negative side want to give a reason? Who said yes? Let's start off with that. So what is your proof that God exists, or how would you prove God's existence?
Can you make a flower grow? God can. Can you make a baby? God can. Can you guarantee me a place in heaven? God can.
Okay, so boiling that down, you would say that there are things that, I'm going to try to boil this down. You're saying there's things we can't do or can't explain without God in a very general sense. And so God is effectively necessary for some of these things to happen, to occur. And that is your reason, you would say, or your proof that God exists. And I agree with that. I agree with that.
Prophecies,
okay. Yeah. These prophecies could not happen without God. Okay, on the negative side, and by the way, we haven't even defined proof right now, so I realize people are going to have answers that might be kind of talking past one another. That's fine. I intentionally did not qualify the question at all. I just threw it out there because that's what happens in the world. You're having a discussion on the street or something. people don't stop and say, wait, before we go here, let's define every one of our terms and make sure we're on the same page. They just throw it out. Prove to me God exists. Okay, so we heard one in the affirmative. How about in the negative? Why you can't prove God exists?
Well, I would say that this argument is reasonable, but it's not proof.
Okay, so...
I'm defining proof as you have to, it has to be repeatable, scientific.
Okay. Okay, so you would define proof in terms of basically a scientific proof. Okay? And that is another way to look at it as well. And I would agree with that in the sense that you defined it. In the scientific sense, yes, you cannot prove God.
Otherwise you wouldn't need any kind of faith, right?
Okay, I'm glad you said that too. That's tying in with something we're going to talk about later. What is the definition of faith? The way you just defined faith was in a way that I want to make it sound like it doesn't necessarily require evidence, or it's beyond evidence, beyond reason. It's something you do beyond, well, let's say scientific reasoning. It's beyond that. So there's an element in which I agree. There's something related to that we'll expand upon later. But in general, you know, given the way everyone here has defined their terms, everyone has been correct. Everyone's a winner. Everyone gets a participant ribbon. I don't want to offend anyone in this class. No, but there is actually a sense in which everyone was correct there. Does anyone have any other comments on that, why they think God can or can't be proven? Sure. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I've talked about that a lot in this class, so
well,
that's...
I mean, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. They, deep down, and we were just at a conference this weekend, and we had one of our sessions was on apologetics, and one thing that they were bringing out was he mentioned that he knew of atheists who became Christians.
Mm-hmm.
And they admitted before that it was because even when they were atheists, deep down they knew that there was God. But the reason they did not want to is because they did not want to be accountable to anything other than what they wanted to do in their own lives. They were purposely being blinded,
mm-hmm,
and allowed themselves to be.
Okay, so to summarize, basically Romans 1 effectively says that God already has been proven or is already known to everyone, and the reason some people reject God is not because of lack of proof, lack of evidence, but because of sin. Is that a general summary, you think, of what you just said? And I would agree with that as well.
I would turn the question around. If you say to me, prove that God exists, that assumes that God doesn't exist, and I need to prove the affirmative.
Mm-hmm.
And I would turn the question around. Prove to me God does not exist.
Mm-hmm.
Because that assumes that God does, and now you have to prove the other side.
And I think, yeah, when you're talking to somebody about their worldview, I think that especially an atheist a lot of times will act as though their position is the default or neutral position, and everyone else has to prove their position, their worldview, but they don't have to prove theirs because it's just, you know, considered the baseline. There's a famous quote by Richard Dawkins, where he says, he's talking to, is actually Stephen Colbert, who's a TV personality, who's a Roman Catholic, and he said to, he had him on a show, and he said to Stephen, you know, how many gods do you believe in? Stephen said, one. And Richard Dawkins is a very famous atheist, by the way, from Britain. And Richard Dawkins says, okay, so with respect to every other god that people claim exists, you're an atheist, basically, with regards to those gods. Well, I'm an atheist, and I just went one further. So this idea that, yeah, atheism is the neutral baseline position, everyone else has to prove their worldview, but they don't have to prove theirs, I actually like that. I like turning it around on the skeptic, the free thinker, the atheist, whatever they want to call themselves, and say, no, you don't get, you're not going to get away with that. You actually have to give a reason for your worldview as well and put them on the defensive. And throughout the class, we talked about, you know, reducing other worldviews to absurdity, basically putting them on the offensive, showing them how their worldview is absurd, not letting them get away with that. So I like that. We have two questions. We'll start with you.
Mm-hmm. What God is, or
sure.
Gods, and we can think they're talking about the God we're talking about,
mm-hmm.
but many times they have a totally different understanding about this God, or their God is somebody else, or whatever. So I think it's kind of becoming more accepted now that there is some higher power, but what God is, and who he is, and what his attributes are what's critical.
Right. Mm-hmm.
Because people will call themselves a Christian or call themselves somebody who believes in God, but I can just jump into a conclusion that's totally different than what they are thinking or even believe or know. Mm-hmm.
Right. Okay, so for those in the back who might not have heard, Deborah is saying basically we need to find out how people define God when we begin that conversation and go from there. Do not just assume that they have the same Christian conception as you. And I hope I emphasized that successfully last week. You know, whoever you're talking to, whatever their worldview is, you need to get to know them. You need to have a discussion with them, ask them questions. You need to have a conversation. And even though this class might come across as in some sense like debate prep, I'm not really telling you go out and just debate and argue. Have a conversation in which you present your arguments. And there's some good apologists I know who, when I've watched them, when I've watched videos of them on YouTube or whatever, their arguments are good, but I feel like they're just steamrolling whoever they're talking to. Just, oh, you're an atheist? Okay. You know, here's all my arguments against atheism. Deal with it. Come on. Let's see what you got. And that's not really, I mean, that might be flashy. That might puff up one's ego or something. I'm not judging these individuals, but, you know, we have to examine our own hearts. But at the end of the day, there is a lot of truth to the statement that, you know, the unbeliever isn't going to care how much you know until they know how much you care. So relationship building is important. So I like that. Get to know them.
Well, and even believers, even people who call themselves believers, it's really good to find out what they think of God, because they can, I mean, I've realized some of them think he's just total God of grace. You know, I can do whatever I want, and others are like, he's got a big hammer, and I'm scared every time I do something. You know what I mean? So, I mean, that's just two extremes, but
yeah. That's a good point. Even a lot of Christians have a what we would call an antinomian or a legalistic view of God, and you have to recognize that maybe. Let's see, you had a question or a comment as well.
Well, I was wondering, you keep using the term worldview, and I know you defined it several weeks ago. Do you consider atheism itself a worldview, or is it an implication or one of the components of a broader worldview?
That's a great question. Question is atheism itself a worldview, or is it simply a component of a worldview? And I would say it's the latter. I would say it's a theology. You know, it is a view of God that is a component of many worldviews, like, say, secular humanism or...
Naturalistic materialism.
You can give lots of fancy terms for it, but yeah, I think you're correct.
So besides defining the term of God, what one of the things you want to do is get your opponent to acknowledge that they have a worldview?
I think that is excellent, and it goes back to kind of what I was saying to them, that yeah, you do not want to talk to an atheist, free thinker, skeptic, however they identify, whatever label it is, not let them get away with this idea that you're religious, so you have this certain special religious way of looking at the world that I'm allowed to reject if I want, and you need to now come into, you know, basically play the game with my deck of cards and play in my court. And you'll see, again, secularists talk like that a lot of the time, where they just dismiss you outright, say, well, that's a religious view, sorry. Like, that was it. That was their argument. Your argument, your point of view, it's religious. End of story. It's invalid for that reason. And you don't let them get away with that. You basically, like you said, you turn around, or like you said, you turn it around on them and say, no, wait a second. To say I'm religious just means I have a particular type of worldview. I have a worldview that acknowledges maybe supernatural elements. Well, you also have a worldview. We both have to argue for our worldviews, defend our worldviews. You're not going to get away with just dismissing mine outright and put them on the defensive. Yeah, I like that.
So if you can get your interlocutor to accept that, then the question becomes, how does one determine which worldview is superior?
Amen.
The focus of the discussion.
Amen. I think that's exactly right. Once you get your opponent to acknowledge that you both have to establish this particular claim, which, you know, that you have a worldview, which one is true, that's where the discussion should go. Then you have this opportunity to, as I would call it, reduce their worldview to absurdity, as it says in Proverbs 26, answer the fool according to his folly. Let's step inside your worldview for a moment. Let's see where it leads. Again, going back to Proverbs, there is a way that seems right to a man, and its way is death. That can refer going to a back alley and using drugs or something, or getting involved in some affair, or it can just refer to the intellect. Let's see where your thinking leads. Let's see if it leads to rationality or if it leads to intellectual suicide. And if you really want to get under an atheist's skin, I'm not saying you should intentionally, but you know, they will pull out the line, Christianity is intellectual suicide. Maybe you've heard skeptics or free thinkers talk like that. After I explain to them that God is the precondition for knowledge and how theirs destroys knowledge, I say, no, you see, I believe that anything but Christianity is intellectual suicide. Force them to, you know, basically fight fire with fire. Yeah.
Kind of, if they lay it out, even if they say and deny they have a worldview or something like that, say why do you believe what you believe, and then you can find out more why they believe, and then you say how do you prove that, or what if you're wrong?
Yeah, I think that's great. There's a good layman's apologetics book that I got a few years ago that was just called Ask Them Why, and the whole purpose of the book was just basically encouraging and showing you how in a conversation with somebody to keep asking the question, why do you believe that? And, you know, what's your reason? It's basically forcing them to have a conversation about epistemology, which, again, that's our big word for the study of knowledge. forcing them to have a conversation about epistemology without using those big words. Why do you believe what you believe? How do you know that's true? Keep asking them that. So I like that a lot. So yeah, I want to again go back to Don's point. That was excellent. Once you would get them to admit that they have their own worldview, require them to give a justification for why they believe that worldview. Okay, we had a good conversation there, and I've still not given my own answer to the question. Can we prove that God exists? So I would say we can, as long as you define proof a certain way. So again, going back to what you said, like yes, if somebody has the idea that proof just means scientific proof, then yes, it is true. You cannot prove that God exists because science only deals with the created realm, if you want to put it in Christian terms. It does not say anything about the attributes of the Creator. But in a more fundamental philosophical sense, the definition of proof that I'm going to use is simply an argument with true premises and valid form. And if you've ever taken even a very simple class on logic, that might be familiar to you, but basically an argument is going to have premises and it's going to have a certain form. So say, for example, Socrates is a man, all men are mortal, therefore, close, good. So I was worried there for a second. Yes. Socrates is a man, all men are mortal, therefore Socrates is mortal. That's very commonly given as a simple syllogism, we would say. A syllogism has two premises and a conclusion in logic. And so, we have two premises, which are true, and then we have valid form, which I'm not going to talk about form of arguments because that's beyond the scope of this class. But I think we would all agree that that argument has valid form. It's not illogical. So here is an argument for God's existence. Ready? I'm going to prove to you all that God exists right now. If chairs exist, then God exists. Chairs exist, therefore God exists. You're thinking that was a big letdown? Okay, well, why is no one here impressed with that argument? Or why would, no one, period, probably be impressed with that argument? Yes, there is, actually. I'll get to that in a second, but... Okay, so... I disagree with you both. See, I don't always call everyone a winner. Sometimes I'm going to say I just flat out disagree. So... Okay, so it sounds like you're moving toward, maybe I'm wrong, but it sounds like you're moving toward what is called the cosmological argument, talking about, everything that is basically an effect has to have a cause, and ultimately you would say that chairs have to be caused by something, they have to be caused by God. But I did like what you started by saying that there's information missing. Let me add this in. Let me restate the argument so it has a little bit more information. It's still the same argument, by the way. I'm not actually changing the argument. I'm just giving you a little bit more info. If chairs exist, then God exists because God is the precondition of chairs. Chairs exist, therefore God exists. Is there anyone, when I say that God is the precondition of chairs, and by the way, I chose chairs arbitrarily, that was the point. You can insert any created thing there. trees, humans, whatever. I just arbitrarily chose chairs. Would you agree that if something exists, then God exists because it had to be created? Do you believe that? I believe that. I think that's true. Do you think that chairs exist? Okay. Then you agree with the argument. You agree that that is a sound proof. But it was still a letdown. Does anyone want to say why, or why an atheist might reject that? Okay, I think you're going in the right direction. I'm just going to present it for the sake of time. Okay. The reason that would be considered a bad argument, even though it's actually not, even though it's sound, is because it's not persuasive. That's not a persuasive argument. The premises were true. The form was valid. It didn't break any of the laws of logic, but it was unpersuasive. And so that's what will happen when you use a proof, so-called. Well, it is a proof. Sorry about the air quotes. It was a proof. When you present a proof to a skeptic, an atheist, a freethinker, they're going to reject it. Why are they going to reject it, or what are they going to say? They're going to say, that didn't persuade me. That's not a proof. And there's a great answer to that. Do you remember what I listed as the criteria for a proof? It's an argument with true premises and valid form. Listed in that criteria was not persuasiveness. In other words, just because you aren't persuaded by an argument doesn't mean that it's not a sound argument. So you can present arguments all day like that to the atheist, and they might be sound, but they're not going to persuade him, because the atheist, and this is my point, the atheist problem isn't lack of proof, lack of evidence, like you said. Actually, the argument I just presented was basically Romans 1, because I said you could insert any created thing in that argument, anything. If mountains exist, then God exists. Mountains exist, therefore God exists. Anything. You can put in anything there. That's Romans 1. Everyone knows that there is a creation and God created it. Everyone knows that. The atheist is not lacking proof. That's not their problem. So that's why I, as you know, when I'm doing apologetics, I don't typically jump to these proofs. I don't start off the conversation with, let me give you a proof, whether it's the cosmological argument, teleological argument, any of the other well-known ones, or the one I just presented, because I don't think that that is the problem at hand. So actually, on my slides, I actually did mention Romans 1. But there's a well-known apologist that I am a fan of named Greg Bahnsen. Actually, he passed away almost 2 decades ago, but he had a famous quote where he said, talking in this apologetics context, he said, proof is child's play. He said, proof, I can give you proofs for God all day. That's easy. There's nothing complicated or hard about that, and he would give one like I just gave. But the issue is persuasion. We're not just trying to prove. The atheists, when they demand proof, they're not really demanding a sound argument. They're demanding that you persuade them. Well, you can't persuade them. You cannot persuade them. Only God can do that. So hopefully that gives some insight into proofs, their value, how you might respond to somebody who demands proof. And typically, if somebody demands proof of me, I will just say, okay, what kind of proof do you want? I'll just ask them. And they might say, scientific proof. And I'll say, well, that's easy. God is not a created thing. He's not material. So if you only believe things are true based on their scientific merit, then You can't know God exists, but you also can't know that your mind exists either. You can't do a scientific experiment to you know, demonstrate that your mind exists. That view of empiricism, scientism, that just reduces to absurdity. I usually just take whatever they offer as their acceptable criteria and just reduce it to absurdity until finally they just give up. And I say, look, you're not really looking for proof. You already know God exists. Okay, let's move on. We're going to move on to the next question. This is getting into a little bit more of a hotter topic, I would say. And that's certainty and doubt. Let me see what time it is. 10:26. Okay, certainty and doubt. We're going to start with certainty. This is a hot topic. My alma mater in Ohio, Cedarville University, when I was there, there was actually a large controversy that rose up because some of the professors there who had kind of caught wind of what was called the emergent church. Has anyone ever heard of that or remember that term, the emergent church, or what is sometimes called postmodern Christianity? They caught wind of this idea that certainty, absolute certainty, and that kind of thing is evil, even satanic. We'll talk about why in a moment. Is that a discussion? I'm just curious. Is that a discussion or a debate you've ever had with anyone? Can you be certain that God exists? Can you be certain in your faith? Have you ever just wondered that themselves? Like, can I be certain that God exists? Am I supposed to be? Maybe that's a question you've wrestled with. So for starters, let's define certainty. I didn't define proof in the previous question, but right out of the gate, I'm going to define my terms. Certainty is simply the absence of doubt. So what is doubt? Basically, doubt is going to be, or I should say, if you doubt a certain proposition, any proposition, it could be, does God exist? It could be, is it raining outside? Does my spouse love me? Is Donald Trump the president? It could be any proposition. Do you have doubt towards that? Do you have a reason for why that might not be true? Well, in the case of, is it raining outside, whether you doubt that, that doesn't have a lot of real heavy implications, but God's existence, that's much more significant. So let me ask the question as we move toward this answer. Can we be certain of God's existence? Can we be certain of Christianity? Just let me ask this question. Do we have reasons, or do you have reasons for why God might not exist, or why his word might not be true? Does anyone have any reasons? They can even be hypothetical, theoretical.
Can you say that again?
What are some reasons that God, you might have that God might not exist, or his word might not be true?
Okay. So maybe you could say they believe in God, it's not that the word of God is true.
Okay. And then let's even pull that. I did not think that anyone here was actually going to raise their hand and announce that they had, you know, these doubts about God's word. But maybe some of you do. And so let's take that question and apply it to how it might bother a Christian. You know, a Christian might think, how do I really know that those manuscripts were transmitted reliably throughout history, that there weren't significant copyist errors, that, or even more fundamentally, how do I really know I'm not misinterpreting certain key passages, or we're all just stuck in this hive mind where we've latched onto these key passages that support our own particular sectarian view of Christianity, and we're really just deluded. or even more fundamentally than that, at a really low philosophical level, how do I even know that the words I'm reading on the page have the same meaning that the author intended? You know, we view words or treat definitions of words inductively. We see how a word is used 1,000 times and we kind of collect an idea of what that means. God didn't hand us a dictionary that everyone comprehends equally so that we can all understand all communication equally. It's an inductive process, and induction is inherently flawed and fallible. How do we overcome this? So it would seem that we have reasons to doubt God's word. So, here is another problem that is posed by Christians of the more, as I mentioned, more postmodern variety, or those who are influenced by the emergent church. This is one I heard a lot from them when I was in college. They would say that only an omniscient being can have certainty. If you are not omniscient and you're claiming to have certainty, then, I mean, you are making a tremendously arrogant boast about your knowledge, your abilities. Only God can be certain. So now, not only do we have a reason why we could doubt God's word, but it's also moral. You know, you're being called arrogant, effectively, for saying that you have certain beliefs in God's word. Say that.
That's what they keep calling.
Mm-hmm. Why is arrogance
immoral
in that context?
Yeah.
Well, that's the question. That's what I would probably pose to them. So before we talk about that, and we don't have a lot of time, I do want to take you to some verses that I think are helpful. Let's go to Acts 2:36 and Hebrews 6. Hebrews chapter 6. And I'm going to read these verses, and then I just want you to answer the question for yourself, at least. Do you think the Bible or the apostles claimed that we can have certainty? Or did the apostles think that they had certainty? So here's Acts 2:36. This is Peter preaching. And he gives a reference from the Old Testament and says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ." And other versions translate that, "know for certain." Other versions I found say, "know without a doubt," which I really like. That's very clear. So Acts 2:36. Keep that in mind. Now let's go over to Hebrews 6. And it's toward the end of the chapter that I want to read. This is verse 13 onward. This is a really important verse, I think, as it relates to Christian epistemology and why God's word is true. So listen to this carefully, and I would mark it down. It's a very great verse. "For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you.' And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set. If he does not exist and did not successfully communicate with us, then we would not have knowledge. But we do have knowledge, therefore it is not true that He does not exist and did not communicate with us.
So if you take that slightly different, we talked earlier, the statement was made, we cannot scientifically prove that God exists.
Mm-hmm.
Well, that's really not a true statement, because the only reason we can do science is because God created an orderly world. If the world were governed by random chance, what goes up won't always come down. And so, therefore, we can do science because God exists, so the scientific truth that God exists is science itself.
Yeah, I would, well, what you just said, I would say is basically the same proof that I gave earlier, kind of like saying, if God exists, then chairs exist everywhere. God exists, you could also say, if we can do science, then God exists, because God is the precondition of science.
Right.
We can do science, therefore God exists. So yeah, I agree with that. As soon as somebody starts talking about science, you can lead into a conversation about God and why he is, you know.
Well, the problem is we accept the premise that science and God have to be mutually exclusive. But that's not a valid premise.
I agree, yeah. So I know this is getting maybe a little tedious, a little too philosophical or hard to juggle in your head without the slides. It is for me anyway. But the point I want to make is all of these supposedly clever philosophical arguments that try to basically stir up doubts in your mind about God, I mean, for me, I have to remember, number one, that those arguments reduce to absurdity. Like, if you follow those arguments to their logical conclusion, it doesn't just show that God doesn't exist or the Bible isn't true. It shows that we can't know anything, which is absurd. It is totally irrational and nonsensical. It cannot be true. Some things have to be true. Some things must be true. And God's existence is, I believe, one of those truths, because without God, you cannot make sense of anything. It reduces to absurdity. Everything becomes irrational without God. The other point I bring up in my mind is that these arguments that the skeptic is presenting or that I'm presenting, they are presenting on their own authority, or I'm presenting on my own authority. And I have to remember, again, I'm just going back to the fact that this position reduces to absurdity. I have to go back to the fact that I am not the Lord of knowledge. Keith is not God. Keith does not know everything. It is my lack of wisdom that has to make me question my own doubts, instead look towards somebody who is perfect, who is infallible. Like, yes, I could read National Geographic and I could read these articles about this and that, proving evolution, disproving the Bible. And at the end of the day, regardless of whether I know a lot about archaeology or paleontology or science, or I know nothing at all, the same argument still applies. Whoever wrote that article is a finite, fallible person with limited understanding, who is not God, who does not have his wisdom, who does not have his intelligence. Kind of end of story. That's even how I talk to people in political, you know, discussions, debates. Why do you believe this? Why do you believe pro-life? Why do you believe that, you know, homosexuality is harmful? Why do you believe that transgenderism is harmful? At the end of the day, my answer is just because God said it's not good and he's way smarter than you are. That's really it. He's a lot more intelligent than you are. Sorry, he created you. He knows you way better than you know you. He knows what brings ultimate joy, happiness, and I believe that all ethics are ultimately tied to pleasure. The only reason humans do or act or behave in any way is ultimately because we think it's going to bring us pleasure. That's how we're created. That's human psychology. And when God says, don't be transgender, don't be homosexual, at the end of the day, he's ultimately just saying, I'm out for your pleasure, I'm out for your good, for what's best. Because I created the universe, I know how it works. And anything else is an aberration, it's a perversion, it's ugly, it's frail, it's false. I saw a question over here.
Yeah, I know we don't have the time, and I missed quite a few reference where I can study up on your outside of scripture, outside of Proverbs, where without God we don't have knowledge. That argument.
I don't think you can argue for anything ultimately without appealing to Revelation in some extent. Are you talking about just a discussion of those?
Yeah, we couldn't have scientific knowledge at all without God.
Oh, like, okay, so just an elaboration on that point?
Yeah, you don't have to elaborate now, a lot of time.
I mean, in early July or early June, I did do two presentations on science where I can send those to you. Yeah, you can go to my site. I mean, if you want a book, a lot of that material, I haven't read this book, but there's an apologist named Gordon Clark. And you could write down trinityfoundation.org. They sell a lot of his books. He was a professional philosopher, taught in a university. Trinityfoundation.org. And then Greg Bonson is another apologist I really like. But the reason I don't bring up their names constantly is partly because I don't agree with everything they said, or I think they said some things in unclear ways. And also I don't want to make the class about people, because a lot of apologists get really campy and say, I'm in this apologetics camp and you're in this camp, and it gets really, I think, tiring.
There's another good book that goes through these logical arguments, and it's called Ultimate Proof. It's by Jason Lyell.
Jason Lyell of Answers in Genesis, or used to be Answers in Genesis.
But it's called Ultimate Proof. That's a really good book.
Yeah, Greg Bonson was one of his inspirations, and he's taking those arguments and breaking them down. We ran out of time. Maybe we'll pick up where we pick up next week, because I want to cover doubt, whether doubt is a sin and that kind of thing. But anyway, as always, thank you for attending. If you have any questions, feel free to talk to me afterward. And next week I'll put up the link to where you can download these presentations if you missed anything. So thanks for bearing with us, even though we didn't have the TV working.